In the name of one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Mother of us all, Eternal Spirit. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 30 begins thus. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. Their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And God answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Speak your word to us, Lord. Speak your word, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a privilege to be with you here today at East Liberty. Thank you for the hospitality. You are brave souls to be out in this weather. So I thank God for the opportunity to be with you. Verse 8 says, God answered David, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. Go get your stuff. Go get your stuff. David is a man after God's own heart. He is one that God has destined to become the king of Israel. Not based on his outward appearance, but based on what God knew about him on the inside. He had Samuel set David apart, a man of promise and a man of destiny. But when we find him here in 1 Samuel 30, the promise seems far off. When we see him here in 1 Samuel chapter 30, the destiny seems to be delayed and detoured. When we see him here in 1 Samuel chapter 30, he's in trouble. David and his men had gone out on a raid. And when they came back from the raid, they found that their families had been taken prisoner by the Amalekites. This is not one of David's better days. This is not a particularly promising situation. No, in this case, David now becomes a family member of the incarcerated. His wives are locked up. Everybody's kids are locked up. The fact of the matter is that this could have been a church, because the reality is that all of our churches have somebody who's locked up. We tend to look at prisoners as over there somewhere. We tend to look at them as people on the other side of a wall, not recognizing that we are very much connected to the prison population. When I was incarcerated, inmate number 10002648, George W. Hill Correctional Facility, I was locked up and didn't want anybody to know that I was a Christian, didn't want anybody to know that I was a preacher, didn't want anybody to know that I had been a pastor, until one day a young man walked by my bed and he says, Pastor? I said, who wants to know? He told me his name. I didn't remember him. And then he told me his mother's name. She had been on my staff when I was a pastor. He said, I'm so glad you're here. I said, well, that makes one of us. He said, no, I want to change. I don't want my life to be the same way it was. And I told God if I was going to change, he had to send somebody in here to help me make the change. And now that you're here, I can change. Before I left that jail, I met four more young men whose mothers I had pastored. Two young men whose cousin I had pastored, and one young man whose wife I had counseled while she was divorcing him. The reality is that all of our churches have somebody who's incarcerated, somebody who's locked up. The problem is we're not weeping. When David and his men came back and found that their families had been taken away, they began to weep. We don't weep. We hide. We're ashamed. We don't weep. We put up a mask. We try to pretend that things are different. I haven't seen your son lately. Oh, he's in the service. I haven't seen your daughter lately. Oh, she's off in college. Sometimes up north, we say they're down south. When I was preaching in Savannah, they said, yeah, we tell them they're up north. Nobody wants to deal with the shame and the stigma of incarceration. But David and his men, when they found out that their families were locked up, they wept. Oh, that God would give us a heart to weep for families impacted by incarceration, to weep for our young men, to weep for our young women, our older men and our older women who have been taken captive. One of my students says, well, I just can't deal with inmates. I can't deal with the concept of visiting somebody in a jail or in a prison. They give me the creeps. I said, really? She said, yes, I just can't deal with inmates. I said, well, then let me borrow your Bible. She said, why? I said, well, this is seminary, and the job of seminary is to destroy your faith. So we're going to take some stuff out the Bible since you don't like inmates. First, we'll get rid of the book of Genesis because Joseph was an inmate. Then we'll get rid of the book of Jeremiah because Jeremiah was in solitary confinement. If you can't deal with inmates, you got to get rid of the book of Daniel because Daniel was a two-time loser and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were on death row. If you can't deal with inmates, you can't read the book of Revelation because John wrote that while he was locked up. If you can't deal with inmates, there goes 1 and 2 Peter because Peter got locked up. The church prayed for him all night long. When he got early release, he came back to church and they wouldn't let him in. Things really haven't changed. If you can't deal with inmates, stop telling people, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, because it was written by an inmate. I made that statement at a church in Delaware, and a young man came up to me after. He says, well, Reverend, that's different. Those were good people who got locked up. We're talking about bad people. I said, you mean like the guy I was reading about who was walking down the street one day, and he saw his friend being eaten by his boss, and he jumped in the middle and killed the boss? You want to lock that guy up? He says, yes, that's the kind of person you lock up. I said, you just locked up Moses. Or the musician who one day looked over his balcony, saw a beautiful woman, said, I think I'm going to write a song about her. The Lord is my shepherd. I see what I want. David would have been convicted of conspiracy. Paul would have been convicted of being an accessory to murder. Peter better be glad he was not born in 21st century America. Pulling a knife out on a cop will get you killed. Jesus would have had to perform two miracles. He would have had to heal the policeman's ear, and he'd have to raise Peter from the dead. If you can't deal with inmates, you've got to take Rahab out of Jesus' genealogy. She was a prostitute and lied at a federal inquisition. The fact of the matter is, the Bible is filled with stories of redemption, of men and women that God brought back from the most dire of circumstances. We've got to destigmatize incarceration, and we've got to talk about the reality that it hurts, that mothers cry, that fathers mourn, that grandparents feel this gap between expectation and experience. You had great hopes for that child. You had great hopes for him, for her. But they got detoured like David got detoured. They got derailed like David was derailed. But God does not give up on the inmate. He doesn't give up on David. He had good reason to give up on David. By the best recollection, David hadn't talked to God in over a year. And now he gets down on his knees and begins to ask God to help him go get his stuff. I'm so glad that God's not like you and me. Somebody hasn't talked to us in a year and now they want our help. Somebody hasn't bothered to spend any time with us in over a year and now they need help. God gives David another chance. God is the God of the second chance. And for some of us, the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth chance. David says, shall I pursue? Shall I overtake them? God tells David, go get your stuff. And David and his men are able to bring back from captivity their family members. The reality is that inmates that get visits from their families do better when they come home than those that receive no visits at all. Go get your stuff. Even at a church like East Liberty, there are people who come to church Sunday after Sunday with the shame and the pain of an incarcerated family member. But the good news is that God does not give up on the incarcerated. God does not give up on us just because we've made a mistake, just because we've committed a crime. God does not give up on us. Our problem is that we look at the inmate at a moment in time, not realizing that there's a beginning and an ending. I'm old enough to remember when you couldn't take a picture. You had to take 16 pictures, or 12 pictures, or 24 pictures, 48 pictures. You couldn't just take a picture. And then you would take your roll of film down to the drugstore, turn it in, and go back home, and wait for about a week, and then go back to the drugstore and get all of your pictures. Until along came a man named John Land. John Land invented this camera called the Polaroid. And once you had a Polaroid, you could take your picture. Then you take the back off. Everybody ready? You'd shake. My kids have no idea what this means. You'd shake that picture until it dried out and you had a moment frozen in time, which was great for us. For the first time, you could freeze that moment in time, in the moment. And the problem is that that's what we do with inmates. We look at inmates with a Polaroid when God's got a whole DVD. Because God's not finished yet. See, I was reading about this one young man who was an inmate. When he was born, nobody knew he was going to be an inmate one day. In fact, there was so much excitement around his birth that angels sang glory to God in the highest. No one knew he was going to be an inmate. When he was born, shepherds left their flocks by night to come and see this great miracle that had come to pass. Nobody knew that one day he would be an inmate. When he was born, wise men came from the east, giving him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Nobody expected him to one day become an inmate. When he was 12 years old, he was reasoning with scholars in the temple. He was so precocious and so spiritually disciplined. Nobody knew that one day he would be an inmate. When he was baptized, the Spirit of God descended upon him, and God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Nobody knew that one day he'd be an inmate. He took a little boy's filet of fish sandwich and turned it into a whole McDonald's. Nobody knew that one day he'd be an inmate. When he was transfigured with Moses and Elijah on the mountaintop, nobody knew that one day he would be an inmate. But on a Thursday night, he was arrested, tried, incarcerated, and executed. And then on the third day, he got early release. And because Jesus got early release, you have early release from sin. Because Jesus had early release, you got early release from suffering. Because of Jesus having early release, we have early release from addiction. If you have trouble with inmates, you're in the wrong religion. Because we are the only religion I know that actually has a holiday for one. It's called Good Friday. Thank God that Jesus paid the price for you and for me and for every inmate. There is still hope because God has the DVD. If you're here today, I'm doing this with your pastor's permission. We're going to start the conversation against shame and stigma. If you're here today and you have an incarcerated family member, I'm going to ask you to join me at the front of the altar so we can pray together. If you have an incarcerated family member or someone from your family who has been incarcerated, we're going to pray together. We're not going to allow the enemy to stigmatize us. Don't let the enemy stigmatize. If you have a family member that's been incarcerated, let's come forward and pray together. It's mathematically impossible that you not have them here. God bless you. God bless you. See, the criminal justice system, fixing the criminal justice system is not an issue for you. It's a reality. You live it. We come Sunday after Sunday. We live with, on Sundays, on a regular basis, families of the incarcerated, families that have been disrupted by crimes and sentences, transported to all parts of the country in the federal system. This is real for you. And it's real for you because these are your brothers and sisters, and they need you. So we're going to pray. Gracious God, thank you. Thank you that we have a place where we can come and not be shamed. There's a gap between our expectation, our experience. When our loved one was born, this is not what we expected. But Lord, you're not finished. First, Lord, I ask that you would heal the hearts of those gathered around your altar right now. Give them the sense of your peace, even in the midst of this storm. Where they've been hurt, where they've been betrayed, where they've been misled, bring healing and forgiveness. And Lord, we ask that your presence be felt behind the walls today, behind the wire. We're not going to ask you to go to the prison. You're already there. You're already with our loved one. You're already with our family member. You're already with our friend. Lord, we ask that your presence would be a transforming presence for them. That in that space of confinement, that they can find your joy. That in that space of confinement, they can say in the words of the inmate, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That even in their space of confinement, they can think on whatsoever things are loving and whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are noble. And that your peace, which passes all human understanding, will keep their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray for the resources of this congregation to come around these family members. Human resources, financial resources, whatever they stand in need of based on their situation with an incarcerated family member. Stand with them, Lord. Stand with East Liberty and make it a place where we will not be ashamed to ask for help in our families. Thank you, God, for you have heard our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Bless you.
To thank Dr. Trulier, may all God's people say amen. We gather in prayer because it's in prayer we open ourselves up to God's grace and forgiveness and to become the new people in Christ. So I invite you to a time of prayer as we lift up these concerns to our living Lord. Let us pray. God of grace, God of freedom, God of life, we stack up your attributes, though our words always fall short. But we name them because in so doing we glimpse what it is we need to see, and we draw near to that embrace and that truth that we need to hold fast. So God of grace, be near to us. Be the one who knows our needs even before we ask, who knows our brokenness and our sins, who knows our fears and anxieties, who weeps with us as we weep, who carries us when we can no longer go forward alone. Living God, you know the needs borne on the shoulders of those in this place as well as in our community and world. So we pray for the world. We pray for nations at war. We pray for families severed by violence. We pray for all people at risk. And we move from the world to this nation and pray for its leaders, for those passing the laws and enforcing justice. We pray for the new governor, and we pray for representatives in our community. And lastly, we come to us. May your arms and your embrace hold each person that's come forward today who in their own lives and families have known the disruption and the pain with incarceration, who have questioned what is true and just, who have struggled to see a way forward. Give them strength this day, Lord, and grace and healing. We pray for those with special needs, praying for those that are very ill, praying for Mike's mother, Carol, for Kim Barker's son-in-law, for Shantira and Zyla, for my brother Rick, for Daryl's mother. We continue to pray for Mary Lynn and Al, for Howard and David, for Myrna, for Jan's mother, for Philip and Dorothy, for Micah, for Michael, for the Reese family after their fire, for Paul's parents and Uncle Glenn, for the Slavkas, for Rose and Bill, for Vince. And we pray especially for Bob Presley and remember with joy Rose Marie and ask your grace and strength to be with his family. God of grace, be also for us a God of freedom. Let us not stay captive, body or spirit. Let us not be people who proclaim a gospel of punishment when you call us to preach messages of reconciliation. Let us not be ones who trust in walls and bars when so many of those we profess as saints and guides of our faith have shown us the way beyond those bars and incarceration to fullness of life. So God of life, be with us in all that we do. Know the needs on our hearts and the needs of our community, that we may respond faithfully, joyfully, consistently as disciples of the way. So walk with us now and hear us as we offer these prayers and the prayers of our hearts. In the name of our Savior, the risen one, Jesus the Christ, as we pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.